Good morning to everyone. If not already greeted you, good morning. Well, as you can see on the screen, we're not continuing this week. By the way, ladies, welcome back. Those of you who've come back from our excursion into the biblical themes that you studied in the women's class, been watching those together with Tyler and the ladies who've been leading it, just really thankful and encouraged by the things that you're learning, engaging in the Word together. But glad to have you back this morning. Tyler is out of town, and it's an opportunity for me to bring to you the topic that we're going to look at this morning, which is a hunger for God, an introduction to biblical fasting. Now, as we look at the subject, and maybe you're wondering, well, where did this come from? Why are we dealing with this this morning? Why at this time, at this place? Let me give you several reasons that I want to cover this morning. First of all, it is my last extended teaching, as far as I could find in my notes and on my computer. My last extended teaching on this was January 27th of 2013, right before we examined an elder, a man for the eldership back in 2013. So the Bible says quite a bit, as we'll see this morning, about fasting. It seems to be pretty important in the Christian disciplines. And so it's been, 6 years ago? You know how my math is. Over 6 years ago, so this is a good time to cover it again. Second, my Sunday school earlier this year, dealing with the qualifications of elders and deacons, where I talked about that in our yearly preparation for consideration of elders and deacons, and then a subsequent email request from Ashley saying, hey, you taught on this, you encouraged us to do this. Some of us have not had teaching on this for years or haven't thought about it for a while. Would that be something you would be willing to consider? And so because I know she would love, you know, the attention of naming her, I went ahead and did that, but decided to do that. And it was really just a catalyst for bringing this to you this morning. I thought, oh, that's a great idea. The third thing here is that we're going to be giving an upcoming call to pray and fast in preparation for the examination of our brother Tyler for eldership. We're going to see that one of the general categories for fasting has to do with the recognition of church leadership, and we'll look at that a little bit more closely in a few minutes, but seeing that meeting is coming, and there's a date yet to be announced, we haven't announced that yet, but we've asked you to examine him and think about him as a potential elder. And we would like to call the church to fast and pray in preparation for that. Again, more on that later. And then just the general consideration of our desire to grow as a church in prayer and fasting. And we talk a lot. I think most of us have probably said to ourselves or others, we should pray more. We should pray more. And I hope that there will be a bit of a Holy Spirit burden this morning, not only to pray more, but also to fast. Because of what we'll see fasting is for. So those are four general reasons, for maybe five if you break number two down into two, but four or five reasons we're covering this morning. So first of all, let's just look at the question, what is fasting? What do I mean by fasting? And particularly, what is biblical fasting? Fasting is the voluntary abstinence from food and drink and sometimes water. Biblical fasts, as we look at them, there are some unusual fasts, it seems, where there's not only an abstinence from food and drink, and by drink, I mean anything other than water. There are also some apparently supernatural fasts where there is an abstaining of water for an extended time as well. But this is the voluntary absence. This doesn't mean, you know, you forgot lunch and you look back and you go, oh yeah, I was fasting. You know, that doesn't count. Or you are sick with the flu and things come out till nothing comes out and then you can't get anything in for a few days. That doesn't count as biblical fasting. It's a voluntary abstinence from food and drink and occasionally water, or on some occasions water. I just want to point out here, because there's actually a lot of talk about fasting in our day. If you're on the internet at all, you know that fasting is used and has been used for a number of different reasons. Not all fasting is the same, and I'm talking about a particular kind of fasting. The Dictionary of Christian Spirituality that I'll be quoting several times here, just because I found they had some succinct statements on this that were helpful. That dictionary says, in recent decades, fasting has played a role in political protests, in weight loss programs, and in alternative medicine. And however, one of the things that this lacks is that none of these are necessarily wrong, and in some cases they can be useful, intermittent fasting or fasting for physical reasons, for weight loss, or for alternative medicine, cleanses and things like that. Those may be and are useful. They often, and I'd say in these cases, most often, lack the Godward focus that would make it Christian or biblical fasting in that sense. So we already see a little bit of a key here is that fasting is not just for general health and benefit or for exercising a political power or anything like that, but it has a particularly Christian Godward focus to it. Again, the Dictionary of Christian Spirituality says, in Christian practice, fasting is closely linked to intimacy with God and concern for God's priorities. So Christian fasting, biblical fasting, has to do with a God orientation and spiritual priorities. It is not merely abstaining for its own sake, but doing so to create space in seeking God. And I'm going to address that again later. It's not just going about your day and just not eating. It is about creating space, head space, thought space, time space, in seeking God. And here the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, Leland Ryken, says, it is not a way of asserting one's will, like in political protests, but a means of opening oneself to the work of God, expressing profound grief over sin, and pointing to one's ultimate dependence on God for all forms of sustenance. And I think that's a good summary statement. Again, it is not about bribing God. Political protest against God, give me what I want or I'm going to not eat till I die. So it's not a temper tantrum, but rather it is a profound grief over sin in some cases and expressing one's dependence on God. And then lastly here, fasting and prayer, says the DBI, fasting and prayer are frequently associated with people seeking and preparing themselves for divine communications. And that's why it is intimately bound with prayer, not fasting as a standalone discipline, but it's prayer augmented by fasting. The two always seem to go together in some way. So let me just ask any questions here, just as we look at the introduction, any questions? And I want to make sure to try to give space for that as well. And we don't have the mic, so I'll just repeat the question. Okay. All right. Well, let's move on. Then what are some of the motives for biblical fasting, for fasting in Scripture? Now, what we're going to find here is there are a lot of references to different categories. And granted, some of these categories you could say, well, I'm not sure if it's that as much as this other category. So granted, there's some overlap between these categories. It's not always nice and neat. But I've tried to set these out in major categories to kind of give us some guardrails, like under what conditions should we be thinking about fasting and prayer? What are some biblical examples? And what we're going to find is there aren't a lot of commands to us under the new covenant to fast and pray, but there are a lot of examples of people doing so. So we're going to extract from that some general principles about fasting. So the first major category I want to cover, and you're seeing here the print's pretty small, and I'm going to have two columns of this, so obviously I can't go through every text in the time that we have together. These notes were sent out. If you want them sent to you directly, I can do that. I'm hoping that you would go and look these up yourself if you're not familiar with the examples and the stories, but there's a lot to go through here, and we may just look at a couple of them up close. First of all, the general category of confession of sin, when somebody becomes aware of it, of repentance from that sin, and fasting is an expression of repentance, and just general humility before the Lord, particularly in regards to sin. The most supreme example of this in the Old Testament has to do with the Day of Atonement. The one day a year, the high priest would go in and offer sacrifices. And Leviticus 23:26, in describing the Day of Atonement, it doesn't actually use the word fasting, but it says, you shall afflict yourself. And so in raising the question, what was this affliction and what was the nature of what they were doing? In Acts 27:9, we have a New Testament example referring back to the Day of Atonement as the fast. And so very early on, the Jews themselves, in preparation for the atonement, the Day of Atonement, for the high priest to present himself before Yahweh, for a national affliction of themselves and humility and confession of sin, so that their sacrifice might be received by the Lord, the Day of Atonement was known as the fast. So if you refer to the fast in ancient Israel, most people would have probably thought about the Day of Atonement. It's one of the few mandated by the Lord. I think it may be the only one mandated by the Lord. There are lots of feasts, but this is mandated to the nation as a yearly fast. Then in 1 Samuel 7:6, you'll remember that Israel goes to fight some of their enemies. They take in the ark as kind of a talisman to take God with them and overcome their enemies. It turns on them. Their enemies, is it the Amalekites? Is that who it is? I think they're capture the ark, and then they get rats and tumors and all kinds of problems. But after the ark is finally returned, the people of Israel, Samuel calls them to fasting and to afflict themselves in repentance for their idolatry, for their using the means of the Lord for their own purposes, of not listening to the Lord and using religion to do and manipulate and to exercise power in ways that God had not authorized them to do. So the people of Israel, Samuel calls them to fast with mourning and weeping. So again, that's confession, repentance, and humility before the Lord. Then in Psalm 69:10, let's actually look at this passage. This is a really interesting passage to me. In Psalm 69, because this is one of those places where it overlaps. It's an example of fasting in both a feeling of persecution and humility and an awareness of sin, but also of worship and humility before the Lord. So in Psalm 69, beginning with verse... let's look at verse 9 there, a verse that's applied to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. It says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach." And so he wept and humbled himself, and you'll see there in the Greek or in the Hebrew text in the footnote that that's not originally there. But weeping and humbling himself by fasting and humbling his soul, becoming low before the Lord, it became a reproach. And so there he's actually being reproached and made fun of and ridiculed for humbling himself before God in fasting. And so there's probably humbling himself because of sin, but also as an act of worship. And fasting was an expression of his zeal for God's house, that they knew that he was zealous for the Lord's house, that he had become consumed with zeal for the Lord. And one of the ways that that zeal was represented was by his own personal fasting. So that's David. And then we have in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, a really interesting passage because Daniel is one of the characters in the Bible that there's almost none, if not any, pointing out of his personal failures and sin. Daniel's like a saintly superstar along with Joseph. There's just very little. But what's interesting is in Daniel chapter 9, when the people in exile are suffering and have gone there because of their sin, in Daniel chapter 9, he goes to pray for the people. And it says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And then when he goes to pray, this is what happens. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." And here's one of the most important words in the entire passage that's repeated over and over and over again. Verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turned aside. Verse 6, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. So here Daniel is acting as mediator for the entire nation, that he is taking, as it were, the burdens of the sins of the nation who were not afflicted for their sins by and large, and he's taking them upon himself and he's afflicting himself. So we, of course, have a Christ character, a Christ figure here. But here, it wasn't that Daniel was the one responsible for them being in exile. As a matter of fact, he was the one who was most influential and from what we know, closest to God. But he still felt such a burden for the people and their sin and their circumstances of their exile that he wept and he prayed and he fasted for them. And then when he goes, he doesn't say, they did this, they did that, your people did this. He includes himself with Israel. He identifies himself with the people. And so here he's afflicting himself, not primarily for his own sin, but for the sin of the people. And then in Joel chapter 2, you can turn over there, please, in the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. In Joel chapter 2, verse 1, there's an announcement of coming judgment. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, and great and powerful people, their like has never been seen before, nor will again be after them through the years of all generations. And so here's this picture of this coming impending doom by this nation that's going to come and absolutely destroy them. And then we have down in verse 12 what the response to this is. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Like destruction, the day of the Lord is coming. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So it wasn't just confession of their sin that was necessary here. It was affliction of themselves by fasting and seeking the Lord. Again, it wasn't just fasting for its own sake. It was fasting so that they could get attention and communion with the Lord and pay attention to him and to hear his word. And then lastly, under this category, I believe, is in Jonah chapter 3. This is an amazing, again, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, just a few pages over. When Jonah is sent to Nineveh and preaches to them, walks back and forth through the city, says, that's it, you guys are done for, you're going to be destroyed. He doesn't even preach repentance. He doesn't even say, and if you turn, God will have mercy. As a matter of fact, the king says, let's do this, let's fast, let's afflict ourselves. Who knows, but perhaps God may turn and relent. He doesn't even know, he doesn't even have a promise. He says, but I know, and even a pagan nation knows that to get in connection with God, you need to fast and humble yourself. So they didn't have Israel's background. They didn't have the connection with Yahweh. But even in other religions, it's very frequently seen that a way to tune into the spiritual, a way to tune in to what is higher than us is by fasting. And so God graciously showed them mercy. It's really remarkable. When God saw, chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did, and it's really a remarkable fast. They didn't feed their animals. They didn't feed their flocks. They didn't taste anything. They afflicted not only the adults, but they also didn't feed their children, which initially sounds very cruel, but it just shows how deeply they believed that the threat was coming and they were going to be destroyed. It's like, our kids are going to die anyway if we don't do something about this, if we don't seek this God of Israel. And so there's, again, confession, repentance, humility, and God actually removes his judgment temporarily from Nineveh or postpones his judgment of Nineveh until after that time. So that's pretty powerful when an entire pagan nation fasts and God turns his judgment away from them. All right, so there's the broad category. So the application to us, of course, is in confession for our sin. Anybody in here still sin? Yeah, me too. In confession of sin, of repentance for deep sin, in the judgments of God, and even just generally for humility and zeal for God's house, we have these examples and motives to fasting and prayer. Which brings us to a second category, which is intervention. This is God's going to do something to someone else, and I'm going to fast in order to intervene on their behalf. The famous case of David and his son, who is a product, the fruit of his sin with Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel, this is really an amazing passage because you would think that David would fast after his son was dead. But what's really amazing, if you look at 2 Samuel 12, back toward the fronts of your Bibles, after Nathan rebukes David, after he is convicted of his sin, David the prophet in chapter 12, verse 13 says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, here's a prophetic utterance of what's going to happen from the Lord. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And David's response is not, well, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Well, God is sovereign. Well, now God has proclaimed that he's going to kill my son. So I guess there's nothing I can do but just kind of wait. No, David then, in response to that, and the Lord afflicted the child with Uriah's wife, that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. Verse 16, David therefore sought God on his behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Now, David here is not fasting for forgiveness of sin because his sin has already been put away. He's fasting in intercession because of the consequences of his sin on his son and on his family. And so he's fasting. He says he there went and fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And on the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him. It's like, well, look, if he's this bad when he's not dead yet, what is he going to do when his kid's dead? They said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? And then David overhears, sees what's kind of going on. He asks the question, is the child dead? They say he is dead. And then David breaks his fast. David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And they ask him, what's up with this? He said, well, there was still hope while my son was alive. But now he's dead, and my intercession for him has ended because God fulfilled what he said he was going to do, and in this case did not turn away his sin, the consequences of David's sin. So there's intervention for his son. In Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, when the exiles are coming back into the land, they're going to cross through some pagan territory. They're going to get back into the land of Israel. What do? They fast, and he calls for a national fasting, like we're getting ready to get into some dangerous territory here, and we could all die, and this could all be for nothing. Therefore, though God had promised to take them back in the land, in conjunction with the promise, they fast, and they pray, and they ask for protection from the Lord, and the Lord grants them that protection. The well-known passage in Esther, chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, where Esther is appealing to Mordecai. Mordecai is appealing to her to go, and she says, call the people to pray and to fast so I can have favor with the king. She said, I will call my ladies, my women, my maidens who attend me. I will call them to fast so that the Lord will hear us and rescue our nation from utter genocidal slaughter, which is what was likely about to happen. And the Lord turns away the king, the wrath of the king, through this intercession. So she's interceding on behalf of the people, and the Lord uses that to turn away the wrath of the pagans. And in chapter 35, Psalm 35:13, David expresses when his friends were sick, he fasted for them, and he wept for them, and he humbled himself for them. When they were ill, when I was ill, they poked it to me now, but when they were ill, I fasted for them and humbled myself. Why would he do that? So that the Lord would lift off the suffering from them, from their sickness, and praying for them in that way. And then lastly, in Daniel 6, verse 18, King Darius, however you want to pronounce that, when Daniel is put into the lion's den, and Darius kind of dug himself into a hole, or actually got Daniel put into a hole. But what does he do? While Daniel's down there in the pit, Darius is praying and fasting all night, and then comes running to the tomb the next morning. It's a very moving scene. Comes running to the tomb and says, "Daniel, Daniel, preserved you? Has your God saved you?" And who was it that he was praying to? Probably Yahweh, because that's the God he says, "Has your God delivered you?" And so God used that in conjunction with his angelic beings to protect Daniel from destruction from the lions. Okay, so that's the second general category, which is intervention for sickness, impending doom, coming judgment, future protection from the enemies. Do we know anybody that's sick among us? Do we need future protection from our enemies? Do we need rescued from death and impending doom and judgment? Do we have, again, friends and family who are sick? Do we need to pray for missionaries and people who are under great distress and danger for their safety and deliverance from the lion? Then we have reasons to pray, many reasons to pray. Okay, first two categories, how we do on time here. All right, third category, which is mourning, sorrow, and grief. And this, again, could be overlapping with our first category, but it seems a little bit distinctive to me. And Daniel 9:18, and probably this particular example goes into intervention as well. Moses fasting for the sake of Israel when he comes down off the mountain, and they're there having a party with the golden calf that just happened to pop out of this fire when they threw the gold in. Wow, wasn't that amazing? He shatters the Ten Commandments because they have broken God's covenant. And he goes back on the mountain again and fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, appealing to the Lord to not cut them off, because God said, "I'm done. I'm done. I'm going to make of you a great nation." He said, "No, because the pagans are going to go. God doesn't even keep his promises." And so there, Moses is mourning and in sorrow and in grief over Israel's sin, but he's also intervening. He's also afflicting himself on behalf of their repentance. 2 Samuel 1:12, when Jonathan and Saul and the soldiers and many of the people are killed in the war against their neighbors, when that happens, and even though Saul has been pursuing David and trying to kill him and trying to pin him to the wall, and all this terrible thing happens, when David hears of the death of Saul, of King Saul and of Jonathan, there's a part of me, it would be easier if it said he just afflicted himself over Jonathan. It's like, "Oh, Jonathan, my friend," but he afflicts himself and fasts over Saul, the anointed king, who was anything but a great king to him. And the death. And so this is an example of a cataclysm or death because of war or because of earthquakes or of some judgment of the Lord that has come in response to a past event where there's been great devastation and death. We have an example of Israel fasting. And then during the exile of Israel, when they had been taken out of the land, removed from the land by their enemies, there are several fasts that aren't, strictly speaking, biblical fasts, but they practice them early, which is an example of remembrance of cataclysmic event, like the siege of Jerusalem, the death of a king, destruction of Jerusalem, and taking into exile. There were four regular fasts that they established in remembrance of this cataclysmic day. And we're going to come back to that in the application. To ask ourselves, are there some cataclysmic days in our nation that ought to be remembered of a horrible thing that happened that we ought to yearly, annually be fasting for? And then what we have here is just the general category. So all of these seem, I don't want to say negative, but have like a dark side to them. Like they're because of sin, they're because of sorrow, they're because of grief. But then what we have are a number of instances where there's not that necessarily that component, but it has to do with the pursuit of worship and intimacy with God. I think one example is back in Psalm 69:10, which I didn't list again, which is just zeal for God's house moved David to fast and to afflict himself and to pray in zeal because he wanted and hungered and thirsted for God. More on that later, but there's this just general category of worship and intimacy. Here's a great New Testament example in Anna. if you can turn there. Anna was a prophetess who was widowed when she was very young and had been in the temple, attending the temple day and night. And part of her worship, we're told by Luke in Luke 2:37, going back to verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. So you can do the math on that. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and prayer night and day. And so here's not so much grieving and mourning and intercession, though she was certainly interceding for the coming of the Christ, of the Messiah. But this is put into the general category of worshiping and knowing the Lord and fellowshipping with the Lord and fasting and praying in day and night. And then we're told that that very hour she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so Anna is an example of someone who attends the house of the Lord with a disposition of fasting and prayer and worship because she wants God to work. She wants him to bring Messiah. She wants him to come on behalf of the people. So again, there's some intervention there, but here's just embedded in her worship itself. And then in Acts 13, verses 1 and 2, I think sometimes, if you'll turn there, this is an interesting passage, and it really has two examples of fasting. The first one fits into this category. The second one that's in the same passage fits in a later category. But in Acts chapter 13, whoops, that's 1 Corinthians. That won't get me where I need to be. In Acts chapter 13, now there were in the church at Antioch, and remember this is the first kind of multicultural Gentile mixed church that's going to become the missionary church sending out, who we'll see here. There were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, a member of the court of Herod. Those names, there's so much embedded in those names, but we'll pass on from that. So the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul, Paul, we know him as Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit came and said something to them. So here again, the first component of this, we're not told of them seeking anything in particular. We're not told they were looking for leadership. There may be something there, but Luke is content just to leave it wide open. It's just part of their worship. It's part of them seeking communion with God. It's part of them seeking fellowship and to know the Lord's will. And it was in the context of fasting and worshiping and praying that the Lord spoke to them directly and told them who to set apart for this mission. And so while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so it wasn't their own personal call. It wasn't the leaders are just sitting around observing people. The Holy Spirit spoke to them and told them in unison who it was they were to send on this mission. Then we have Peter in the book of Acts as well. If you go back a couple of pages in Acts chapter 10, verse 10, and there's some question here whether Peter was just hungry because he missed a meal. I'm pretty convinced that because of fasting, because of the connection with the Lord speaking, because of the leading of the Lord, and because Peter is so hungry that he's like, "Go fix me some food." He's not just waiting for the next meal. That probably he's preparing to break a fast. I'm not alone in that. There are others that believe that as well. But in Acts chapter 10, verse 9, the next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And so a couple of commentators I read said there is a clear connection between the fact that he was fasting and that he was praying. He was hungering and feeling hunger pains, but that was, you know, back in those days, you just didn't pull something out of the refrigerator and throw it onto your plate. This meant cutting some wood, getting the fire going, cooking something. This took some time for preparation, but there's a connection between his seeing a vision from the Lord and fasting and praying. We'll talk about that later, that there's some evidence that things happen in the brain that make us more susceptible to just greater realities. And there's a physiological component to that as well. But here, there's just worship, intimacy with God, and here is when the Lord comes and gives him the vision and says, "The Gentiles are in." And he uses that through the vision of the sheep. Remember, a vision is a waking dream. He was in control. He was awake. His eyes were open, but he sees this vision of the great blanket or of the sheet. And then we have a couple of examples from Paul. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:5 and 11:27. And whether these are exact examples of fasting, whether they were voluntary or in some cases involuntary, you can go back and forth on that, because some of the listing of the things that he suffered are voluntary. Some of them are involuntary. But I think there's at least a case to be built by these two passages that the fastings often was intentional fasting and afflicting himself and seeking the Lord, not necessarily because of sin, but because of pursuing intimacy with the Lord. And then the final category, next to the last category, seeking God's will. Let's see where we are here. Seeking God's will. We'll remember that in Exodus 34, when he goes to, and even earlier in Mount Sinai, Moses's preparation, it has to do with fasting and hearing the voice of God and receiving the commandments of God, and his preparation to come down and lead the people from Mount Sinai into the promised land. We find that in Moses. Moses is a classic example of an extended fast of 40 days, which then probably got extended to another 40 days after the golden calf incident. If fasting gets you any closer to the Lord, ain't nobody closer than Moses at this point, literally and physically and spiritually. And then we know in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, that part of Jesus's preparation for his ministry and the choosing of his disciples had to do with fasting. He goes into the wilderness for 40 days, much like Moses and Elijah, and fasts there. And he was not afflicting himself because of sin. He was not doing some of these other things, but he was particularly preparing for ministry, seeking God's will. God had spoken to him at his baptism, and now he is also in spiritual warfare. Maybe that's a category I didn't necessarily put here, which might be a good one to add, but just in the midst of an anticipation of greater temptation, which you could probably put under the category of for future protection, or something of that sort. But the idea of, I know I'm getting ready to go through a more intense temptation, and therefore intervening and seeking God's will for resistance of sin. And then what we have is in Acts chapter 9, verse 9, Paul's reevaluation. And there's probably humility here, confession, repentance of his sin. But I think part of what's happening with Paul is, I mean, he is wrecked when he meets the risen Christ. On the road to Damascus, he goes back. He does not eat or drink anything until Ananias comes to talk to him and tell him what he's supposed to be doing. But part of what I think Paul is doing is just he's questioning everything. He's reevaluating everything. Now, what does this mean that Messiah has come and Jesus has been raised from the dead? So I believe here he is seeking God's will, which is why Ananias comes and tells him what the will of God is for him. That's the answer to his fasting and prayer. Then lastly here, the selection of leadership in general, or elders in particular. And here, if you're still there in Acts, you can look over at 13, verse 3. Remember, the prophets and teachers have already been fasting. And then the Lord speaks to them and says, you need to set these two guys apart. And so you would think, okay, that's a done deal. But then what we find is verse 3, then after fasting and praying, which seems to be a second event or second practice that they did. There was the earlier fasting, then there's this fasting. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So it was fasting that helped them to hear the Lord of who was to be selected for this mission. And it was fasting that helped prepare these men as they went on their mission. And no wonder they were going into some very dangerous territory, and Paul was going to be stoned. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be shipwrecked. And so praying and fasting that as he is in the midst of his enemies, the Lord would sustain him as well as Barnabas. And then lastly, here in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, which is very germane to where we are as a church, in Acts 14, verse 23, we have this more ordinary, if you will, recognition of elders. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, after Paul comes, after he's been stoned and drug out of the city, Barnabas and he go to Derbe. They preach the gospel. They make many disciples. They strengthen the souls of the disciples. Then verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so It's a little difficult there. Was it they committed them to the Lord, or they selected elders with prayer and fasting, or did they commit them to the Lord with prayer and fasting? I'd say probably it's both. Like we saw back in Acts chapter 13, it was the prayer and fasting that helped them to know who God had chosen for this mission. And then as they commissioned them for this difficulty, they also probably, it's only listed one here, but there's a connection, it seems, with both of those events. All right, so that's, I'm sure I missed some. You may be thinking of some that I didn't connect, or maybe you're thinking of some unique categories. But that to me seems to be as best I could work this week, some of the general categories. So confession, repentance, and humility, intervention for future protection or removal of a judgment, mourning, sorrow, grief, worship and intimacy with God, seeking God's will, and then selection of leaders and leadership and elders. All right, let me pass by quickly for sake of time. So that was mostly the biblical data with the exception of the exile fastings of the ancient Jews, or what the ancient Jews had begun to practice. What about fasting since? We've got 2,000 years of church history. Well, there has been some development, and there's been some different practices I just want to touch quickly on. From the above examples, we have general categories of occasions for fasting, which are then applied in specific times and places. As we read church history in the writings of Christians throughout the ages, from the Desert Fathers to the monastics to the season of Lent, the practice has been developed, experienced, and commended. So this has been an ongoing dialogue of how do we apply this in the New Covenant Christian church. And those are some of the categories of people or events where that's very, very much central. So using these general principles, the church has also expanded fasting to include other things, not just food and drink. And that's why for Lent, people give up sometimes other things that for them might be particularly idolatrous, potentially, or addictive in nature. There are examples throughout church history of, as I believe it has under this next point, Christian fasting is the voluntary denial of something. Now, we only saw the food and drink in the Bible, so this is why I'd say it's not a biblical fast, but it does seem to be something developed through church history. Christian fasting is the voluntary denial of something for a specific time, for a spiritual purpose, by an individual, family, community, or nation. You would see there's larger, it's myself as an individual, a family, community. So it can be ever enlarging groups, or it can just be the individual. But here is just the voluntary denial of something. And probably if you hate chocolate, fasting from chocolate for Lent is not, is meaningless. It doesn't have any meaning. So fasting from something that is not a real, either has a grip on our soul or is a real sacrifice, fasting assumes it's something that we want and we desire. And so one of the practices of Christian fasting is I'm going to fast from something, alcohol, particular food, fast food, whatever it may be, not for merely dietary reasons, because TV, entertainment, movies, music, I feel this has a grip on my soul that's potentially addictive and idolatrous. Therefore, I'm going to fast for a certain amount of time to disconnect and clear my head from that. And so that's one of the practices that the church has exercised. And again, the DCS says, in the early church, fasting was frequently practiced as a way to free up food and money to give to the poor. And so one of the developments was in care for the poor. We're not going to eat our whatever meal this week as a family. We're going to do that. And the money that we would spend for that meal, we're going to take up, basically it's going to be our collection to give to a mercy ministry or to care for somebody who would not be able to eat otherwise. So it's, again, another example of how that's developed. The perpetual challenge is to practice the discipline of fasting without falling into either the ditch of asceticism, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Some of the Desert Fathers and monastics fell into this. Falling into asceticism, that I'm doing this because there's something wrong with the body. And fasting is not a declaration there's something wrong with eating. excuse me, take a break here. It's not a despising of the body. It's not saying that there's anything wrong with food. That's asceticism. So it's not falling into the ditch there. But the other side of the ditch is, well, then fasting doesn't mean anything, and I'm just going to live a life of indulgence. I'll never deny myself. I'll never say no. The thought of going without a meal, I don't even know how I would stand up straight, intentionally. And how do I spend that in conjunction with prayer? So the one is of opulence and indulgence. The other is a non-Christian asceticism that says the body or food or sex or whatever is bad in and of itself. And Paul has some pretty strong things to say about that in the book of 1 Timothy. So here's also the additional challenge of not putting it on display so as to boast. And Jesus talks about that when you fast. There's some fasts that are not individual but group-oriented. And clearly there's a display because you know you're doing it as a group. But for individual fasting, don't come out and with a long face and, well, what's up with you? Oh, I'm just fasting. So Jesus deals with that presentation and kind of attention getting or broadcasting of one's fasting. To do that, to fast for the approval of people, or even worst than all that is to think that by my fasting, I have merit with the Lord. And we have that in the example of the Pharisee who stands in the temple that Jesus talks about, who says, look, when you stand and say, we fast 2 days a week and we do this and we do that, he says, don't do that thinking that, you know, beating his chest saying, I have merit before the Lord. Now, next we look at the experience of fasting. The experience of fasting. So let me just give some real practical, let me check on my time here, so far so good. The experience of fasting, here's just some highlighted points. Remember, the point isn't just not to eat and to go on with your ordinary activities and try to ignore the hunger. I'm fasting today. Fasting is conjoined with prayer in these cases, I believe. So it's not merely, and maybe it includes this, but it's not merely I'm just going to go on and do my own things and try to ignore my hunger pains, but it's fasting fused together with attention and focus on the Lord. So it probably means not just fasting and working through lunch. It probably means fasting and going out to your car and praying for that hour, something like that. It's not just abstaining from the food, hoping that something else will happen, but it's creating space an energy that we would normally give to eating and time for the purpose of fasting, for the purpose of prayer. And so that's where fasting is not an end of itself. It is for the purpose of communion, intercession, so on. So it's to create space to dedicate to seeking the Lord, specifically accompanied with earnest and focused prayer. And so the experience of fasting can be a single meal, it can be multiple meals, it can be a day, it can be multiple days. Again, the Bible doesn't give us any strict guidelines on that. To some degree, a person or a group have to be led by the Lord in what that means for them and how to fast and why to fast in that way. Now, it's true the experience of fasting is one will experience the reality of hunger pains, which over time actually subside. As a fast goes on longer, when it goes into multiple days, the fast actually, the hunger pains, your body starts adjusting, starts feeding on itself. And some of the activities that begin to happen in the brain for self-repair and other things seem to hyperstimulate the mind and the soul and all of that. The body starts taking from its own resources. There's the common experience of focused and kind of almost a surreal ability to focus and to give one's attention. And in many cases, the energy drops at the beginning, but the energy picks up within a couple of days if it's an extended fast. And within 2, 3, 4 days on some extended fasts, a person is not even aware that they haven't or aren't thinking about food. And that's the big thing is in the beginning, you're thinking, oh, I'm not eating, not eating, not eating, not eating. But when that's coupled with prayer, it is, I know the Lord's presence. I know the Lord's presence. And in some case, there can be almost a euphoric state, not almost, a condition of euphoria, of particular sensitivity to the Lord, and how much of that is spiritual and how much of that is what's going on physiologically. We can't necessarily sort out. I don't think the Lord intends for us to sort that out. I think we are psychosomatic beings, that what happens in our physiology is part of who we are. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, nefesh, soul, most often means just my life in my totality. Save my soul doesn't mean save me from hell and my spirit, and I don't care about my body. In the Old Testament, most of the time, save my soul. That's why the ESV and other translations say save my life. And why soul, nephesh, is translated life, because it has to do with us as psychosomatic beings, not to be confused with psychopathic beings. Okay, so there's this connection here. So there are some things physiologically happens. John Piper wrote a whole book on this issue of it being a catalyst for hungering for God. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This may be something that David wrote during a time of fast. We don't know that for sure, but maybe that was what was happening there. So John Piper has a whole book on using fasting to stimulate a hunger for God and finding those hunger pains and directing them spiritually to the Lord, if you want to read further on that particular thing. As I've already mentioned, there's significant evidence that things that go on in the brain actually help to focus, that things are reconnected, that the brain gets actually some physical relief and rest. The sleep is often better when somebody is fasting. They sleep more deeply. The body is exhausting itself, and there's a deeper sleep, which means deeper REM, which means that your brain, you know, that you're actually thinking all through the night. Your brain is making connections while you are asleep. That's why sometimes when you wake up in the morning, you're already thinking about something, or you have a solution to a problem you've been struggling with for a couple of days. It's because your body, your brain doesn't stop thinking at night, and it's making connections between information that you've taken in, but you don't have time and space to actually think about how they connect. And sometimes some of my best sermon points have come on Sunday morning when I wake up. I'm like thinking about the point. I'm like, ah, that ties the entire sermon together. And so is that just a physical reality? No, I believe it's a spiritual reality. This is God working through the body, through the spirit in this way. So there's good, significant evidence that it helps with focus, that it helps with decision making, which seeking the Lord has to do with decision making, and then mood leveling as well. That if I'm up and down and up and down, sometimes fasting can help level that out. And so I hope that doesn't sound too secular for you, but it's just some of those things, because when I want to pray, I want focus. When I want to pray, I want to think clearly about making decisions or fast. And I want not to go up and down and up and down. I need my mood leveled so that I know, like, what am I feeling and like, what am I really feeling? Like, how are my emotions overcoming what I know to be true? So again, those are some physiological things that probably are happening to the physical bodies. There's physical factors that are affecting the mind and the spirit and the thinking. And then finally here, one may eventually experience a euphoric state, particularly during longer fasts. And I'll just leave that as a statement right now. But that's a common, very common experience. So in the 2 minutes that remain, here's then what I would like for us to think about. The call to fast. Under the new covenant, by and large, fasts are individual and occasional rather than mandated for an entire group on repeated specific days. Now, the church calendar has, by that I mean the Roman Catholic Church, Lutherans, Anglicans who practice the church calendar, there are established fast days and feast days, something we don't currently adopt and practice, but they seem to be more individual and occasional, except for the church calendar, what the church has developed through the years. But in light of Jesus' words in Matthew 6:16, when he says, but when you fast in private, wipe your face, put on fresh clothes, and you will receive the Father's reward. His assumption is that we will be fasting under the new covenant. And then even more clearly in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, he says, in answer to the question, why do John the Baptist's disciples pray but yours don't? He says, well, how can they fast when the bridegroom is present? The time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away, then they will fast. And so is fasting mandated? Well, yes and no. Fasting is mandated, or assumed at least. But the particulars of what that looks like, we don't have a lot of examples in the New Testament. We have categories, but we have no specifics. So here's 3 points for application for us to think about. First of all, in light of how much the Bible says about these kind of categories, in the light that we face dangers and spiritual dangers and temptations, and we have sin and there's sickness, there's all these categories of things, consider pursuing regular fasting for these biblical motives. Consider pursuing that. on your own as an individual, asking, okay, Bible says quite a bit about this, and there's some like really rocking benefits to this, like knowing the Lord and hearing the Lord's voice and decision-making and all of these kinds of things. And so, but why wouldn't I want to do this? Man, I want to get on board with this. So consider doing that for yourself, digging more deeply into it. And here I'm just going to make the note for the appropriate caveat of knowing yourself, knowing your body, making wise application. Someone with eating disorders in their past or their present need to pay attention to what that means in regards to this. People with particular physical needs, diabetes and sugar levels and those kind of things, insulin levels, need to pay particular attention to that and make wise decisions. But I think if we, in the bell curve of who we are, there's still a large segment among us that ought to think about very deeply praying on a regular basis and fasting. Secondly, consider fasting on special occasions. For example, in response to national disasters, and if we believe that God is sovereign over national disasters, when things happen, when there are cataclysmic financial things that happen, or there are terrorist attacks, or those are great opportunities for fasting. When there's election time, choosing for leaders and voting for leaders of our country, we cast our vote, but do we actually pray and do we fast? That God would have mercy on us in regards to our leadership. And then one of the ones I think is a national disaster is the anniversary of Roe v. Wade and the abortion law of allowing legal abortion. We're seeing some things, a lot of conversation with that right now, but it seems like something like that would be a great day to fast and pray because it is a cataclysmic, costing millions of human lives, murdered babies. In our nation, and that's something worth fasting and praying about. And then the National Day of International, it should be International, IDOP, International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church is another opportunity to do that. And then thirdly and lastly here, to prepare for a coming specific call, or I want you to prepare for a specific call coming to RBC in light of considering Tyler for elder. And so we don't want to just say, well, he's a nice guy, he seems to fit these things. We need to pray and ask the Lord to give us unity and pray that the Lord would give us clarity, pray that the Lord would give us real burden and to what he wants. Because ultimately, it doesn't matter what we want or if he's your favorite guy or if he's, you know, a good Christian. But does the Lord want this man in our leadership at this time? And I think that that is worth praying and fasting about in the coming days. All right, so we are 3 minutes over time. So I'll be available up here if you have questions. I can field those. You're welcome to come up. And I'm sure there's things I missed, but hopefully that is a decent broad overview and get us. Oh, let me see. No, I thought I had another point there. I guess I didn't. The final point is just for us to call to fast and pray just because we want to fast and pray and be a more biblical and God-centered and God-connected church. I think that was my final one. All right, well, let's please pray. So, Lord, thank you for giving us so much information and so much guidance in something that is, by many of us, so often neglected. We pray that your Spirit would lead us. We pray for direction and guidance and how to apply this. And we do pray specifically for the upcoming recognition or meeting for potential recognition of Tyler, Lord, that that would not be an assumed among us, but we would seek you even as the prophets and the teachers at Antioch heard your voice and the Holy Spirit told them to set him apart. They still fasted and prayed. Lord, for those who would be sent out. And so we pray that we would do that, we would be that, and Lord, that we would, above all things, hunger for you and hunger for your coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.